verses
13 to 18. Prayer for the sick. Is anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is any cheerful, let him sing praise. Is any among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. Now obviously there are some passages that in James that one looks forward to, and this is certainly one, as far as I'm concerned, it's a passage that I've never really understood. And when we set out to do James, I look forward to the opportunity to give a really close study to these famous verses. Also, of course, there is today a new interest in faith healing, in the gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and in the miraculous. And some Christians have gone so far as to claim that there should be no difference in the church today as in the apostolic age, that we've lost these gifts, we've lost interest in them, and that we should regain them by faith and prayer. And obviously, amongst people who feel like this, the passage in front of us is high on their list of parts of Scripture in support of what they say. Now, clearly, if you come expecting me to say a lot about the gifts of the Spirit, faith, healing, and miraculous, I shall disappoint you in 35 minutes. There's no time to discuss anything other than the verses in front of them and to try to give an honest exposition of them. I think that honest exposition is quite a difficult thing. I hope over the years that I've learnt to treat these scriptures honestly. As one reads many of the modern books on this passage, one finds that some discount it far too much. I think even Professor Warfield, one of the great exponents of the Reformed faith, for example, in his great book on the miraculous, tends to discount the force of what is said in verse 6, 15, and 16. If he is someone who tends to discount too much, there are many others, perhaps many more, who read into it far too much. As Alan Stubbs has said to many of his students, biblical imposition is no substitute for biblical exposition. Reading into a passage is never satisfactory. We've got to find what is in it. And of course, those guilty of imposition are not so much those who believe in spiritual healing as the Roman Catholics, who have found in these verses support for two of their most common practices, extreme unction, which is based on verse 14, and auricular confession, which is based upon verse 16. These, I think, are the most glaring examples of imposition as opposed to exposition, and I shall have to touch on them as well this morning. As a result of my study of these verses, verse 13 to 18, I came to the conclusion that the overall title I gave for today's Bible reading is a misleading one. For the subject of this paragraph, and it is a separate paragraph, as you can see from the Revised Standard Version, is not prayer for the sick, but more properly, the efficacy and importance of prayer. If you look at the beginning of the paragraph, verse 13, you'll see that it begins, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." And the paragraph ends with this wonderful illustration of a man of prayer, Elijah, and the enormous effect he had in his lifetime through the use of this weapon of all prayer. Spiritual healing is brought into this paragraph as an illustration of the efficacy of the prayer of faith, and is not, in fact, the subject of the paragraph. I think this is important simply to get the balance of what James is actually saying. And as I came to look back at this letter, which we've been studying together now for some months, I found that he had not yet dealt with the subject of prayer at all, and this would have been very surprising. Perhaps chapter 4, verse 3 is something on prayer, but virtually he hasn't dealt with the subject of prayer at all. And you'll remember that I've been saying that this is a general epistle, and it seems that James, writing this letter to all the churches, has gathered together in short compass, in precy form, all that he has to say by way of practical exhortation following the many visits he made to many churches. And you would expect him to say, therefore, something about prayer. And he does. And in this general epistle, the paragraph on prayer is this one, chapter 5, 13 to 18. That is its theme. Now, with that in mind, let's start at verse 13 and go steadily through, and then try and answer some of the questions that it raises. Is anyone among you suffering, afflicted? It's a general word, not necessarily for being sick, but affliction generally. And you can't be a Christian without sooner or later finding affliction. And we know very well that affliction can embitter people, it does unbelievers, and can draw us away from God. You've all had friends who said to you, "This happened to me, how can I believe in God?" And what James is saying here is something very simple but very profound, that if suffering and affliction comes to us, rather than it embittering us, it should turn us to God, not turn us away. Are you suffering? Well, then pray. Draw near to God. Let it not be an opportunity of causing you to slip away from him in despair, but draw near to him in hope. Now, the thought must have immediately occurred to James, because as we've discovered, he's eminently practical, that there is another side to this coin. If any among you suffer, let him pray. Well, what about those who don't suffer? The cheerful, happy, successful Christian. And we've all had times when everything has gone well in our Christian lives. Now, isn't it true that happiness and success can turn people from God just as easily and successfully as failure? And that many people, when they become successful in life, have no more time for God, and this can affect Christians as well. So James says very practically, if you are afflicted, draw near to God in prayer. If you are happy and successful, draw near to God again, only this time in praise. There's a tremendous need, isn't there, for this little exhortation, so simple but so practical, in our lives today. I think we do far too little praising, don't you? There isn't a single Christian I'm talking to now, I'm sure, who doesn't pray regularly. Do you praise God regularly? Many people who found a new lease of life spiritually have said that it comes through learning to praise God about everything in their lives, everything that happens, to be thankful, joyful with him. I wonder if it wouldn't make a great deal of difference to the buoyancy and power of our lives if we were more full of praise. So there is his first little statement. Are you afflicted? Pray. Are you happy and successful? Is all going well in your family? Well, then why didn't you sing praise on the top of the bus as you came here or as you walked from your office? Why didn't you? Verse 14. Is any among you sick? Now he comes to one of the chief causes of affliction and dismay and despair in our lives. And of course, this is one of the chief things that separates men from a sense of God's presence. If you've done any sick visiting, you will know that very often, especially in acute sickness, Christians can be completely bereft of any sense of God's love and presence with them. So probably that is why this arose in his mind. One of the things which takes us away from God, that wraps us up in ourselves, that makes us full of self-pity, is sickness and disease. We've all seen this in other people's lives, and some of us have experienced it in our own. Now, if sickness then and disease come to you, what is the natural Christian response? It is to pray. Now, of course, the presence of God is especially likely to seem far away if sin has been in any sense the cause of our sickness. And you must have noticed, as I read verses 14, 15, and 16, that there does seem to be here a very close relation between sin and sickness. We know, for good and all, that there is not a necessary connection in the teaching of Jesus. I don't need to tell you this. I'll give you for your notes the verse for which there is no possible appeal, John chapter 9, verse 3, where in meeting the man born blind, Jesus said it was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be manifest in him. And in that statement, Jesus says something of immense importance, that we cannot say there is a necessary connection between a man's misfortunes and illnesses and his sin. But having made that qualification, it often is so, and I think these verses remind us of this today, that sin does relate to sickness and sickness to sin. The Hebrews saw man as being one whole person, his body, spirit, soul, very closely interrelated. And I don't think there can be any doubt at all now in any of our minds, especially in view of the things that Dr. Moyner has been saying to us about the students and their troubles and coming to him, that what we do in our lives affects what we are in terms of our physical and mental health. There surely can be no doubt in our minds today that many people on a sickbed, physically and mentally, are there chiefly because they have been disobeying the laws of God. And I think that this is one of the reasons why these two things are put so close together here. There is not a necessary connection, but there is often a connection. I hope that is a fair balance. Now, why does he call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord? Why doesn't he just pray for himself? A number of answers have been given to this, and I give you four, all of which seem to me to have a little bit of truth in them. First, when you are sick, you often can't pray. The most natural thing in the world, therefore, is to ask other people to come and bear the burden of prayer for you. Secondly, when two or three other people pray for you, there is a greater manifestation very often of the power of God, promised by Jesus when two or three are gathered together. Thirdly, it seems very likely, as I said just now, that there was some element, and can often be some element of sin in this, and was in James's mind, and if so, it may be a church matter, it may be necessary for the elders to come so that this thing can be put right. And the whole context, incidentally, of these verses is of a very close church life where the elders of the assembly are really caring for each one of the Christians. Fourthly, and I think perhaps even more likely, the prayer of faith in verse 15 is surely something rather specific here, not just a prayer in which faith is found, because that's true of all prayer. But the prayer of faith, I think, probably does mean, doesn't it, here, that special prayer which sometimes is given to Christians when they know God is going to give them the answer yes. We've all met great heroes of the faith, missionary servants of God, who've learnt to know when God is laying upon them a burden, when he wants the victory to be won, and they're given great power in prayer. Now, I say this with some hesitation because it is one of the marks of arrogance in young Christians that they go around telling people that they're praying for things and they know it's God's will. I'm praying, they say to their boss. I'm going to a new job. I know it's God's will. I prayed about it. You know the kind of thing which has sometimes given a bad taste in our mouths, if we're older Christians, about this matter of the prayer of faith. And I would suggest that it may be possible here that it is the elders who pray the prayer of faith because these are senior Christians able to discern between ordinary prayer and that prayer of faith when God has given a clear concern and conviction of victory, and that it is senior Christians who should particularly take the responsibility for this kind of decisive, victorious praying. Anyhow, he calls for the elders. And they pray over him. There seems to be something very distinct here. And they anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And I think this can only mean that they are trying to say this healing is going to be the work of God. I don't think it is likely that the oil here is medicinal. Medicinal, isn't it? I don't know how you pronounce that word. Though, of course, in the Gospels and in the Old Testament, oil was used as medicine, as in, for example, the Good Samaritan pouring in oil and wine. But I think that's unlikely. I think here, in the name of the Lord, anointing with oil seems to suggest that they are saying by this outward act, this is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 15. Now, when the elders come and they pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, the prayer of faith, this distinctive prayer where the conviction has been given that victory is to be gained, will save the sick man. And I think the word save there can't really mean simply forgive him, but will raise him up physically from his bed so that he is well again. And that is said in the next phrase. It will save the sick man in the sense that he is raised from his sick bed. And there is the additional thought that if, in fact, sin has been closely connected with this sickness, if he's conscious, sitting on his sickbed, lying there, that there was much wrong in his life, and incidentally, who of us hasn't sometimes been taught, when we've been laid aside, even for a few days, of the things that are wrong in our lives? Isn't that sometimes the only time that God can get us to listen? And surely the assurance is given here that if this person has been very convicted of their sin, they can know that when God heals them, their sins are forgiven and the thing is in the past. So then verse 14 and 15 are a tremendous encouragement to Christian leaders to take responsibility for visiting the sick, to pray over them in the name of the Lord, to pray the prayer of faith, and to expect God to heal. Now, if this is so, if this general teaching is so, we come to verse 16, and we find that James goes on from the particular to the general. We all need one another to pray for one another. And if you're to pray for somebody else, you need to know about them, and it may be necessary to confess our sins to one another. I think what James is thinking about here is those prayer partnerships which are so valuable and so often rather rare, when two people do meet together occasionally to pray closely for one another. It may be a husband and wife, it may be two friends who meet occasionally to pray for one another in their deepest needs. The word for sin here, incidentally, is quite a light word. It would be better translated, as I think the Authorized Version does, your faults. And as I'm going to say in a minute, I don't think this implies that everything in our lives has got to be open to one another. We don't go around naked physically, and I don't think we're called in the Bible to go around spiritually naked. But it does mean that it is helpful here to open our hearts to one another, both in confession and prayer. And that this is the emphasis, that the emphasis is not so much on the confession but on the praying, is shown by the final sentence in verse 16, that the prayer of righteous men has great power. This is the emphasis all the way through the paragraph. What he is looking to is the power of prayer. If you're to pray for your friend, you must know something about him. Now, if all this seems very far away from our experience, he then gives us an illustration of Elijah. And as you probably have felt, and I felt, and the Jews certainly felt, Elijah was one of these spiritual giants, these men with size 10 in spiritual ability. And you tend to think, well, Elijah's not much good to me. He stood in the breach for a whole nation. So James says, right at the beginning, Elijah was actually a man of like nature with ourselves. He had his weaknesses, as we have. And when, some time ago, I made a study of the life of Elijah, one of the first things I noticed was that, in fact, Elijah had very real human weaknesses. If a man then with real human weaknesses as Elijah could yet be such a man of prayer that he could bring drought for 3 years and 6 months and then rain again, it is an encouragement to us to believe there is great power in prayer and to use this weapon. Now that then seems to be the plain meaning of the words. It is a paragraph not on healing in the first place, but upon praying. The suggestion is that in all circumstances of life we should pray, that prayer has great power, that it has power to help us in every situation, even the most desperate when we're sick, and it should be used for one another's benefit. Now, I personally think that there is a very healthy balance in this paragraph, that in a great deal of talking about spiritual power in the last 5 years in evangelical circles, the emphasis is upon an experience of the Holy Spirit. The trouble with this kind of talk is that we would all covet an experience which we might get at a convention or through some meeting, which would set us free from the difficulties of self-discipline to give us a power for ever afterwards. Who of us doesn't want that? The truth of the matter is that when you look in the New Testament and you ask what is the secret of power, more often than not, you're pointed to the use of the weapon of prayer. And whatever, I think whatever is said, one is driven back to the fact that prayer is always hard work. And that the reason really the church is without power is not because it has forgotten the Holy Spirit, but because it doesn't pray. We're not to look for new secrets, is my conviction, but to use the old weapons which are rusty in the cupboard. Now, having looked at these words in their plain meaning, we have plenty of time to look at some of the superstructures that are falsely being built on these verses. I want to start with the Roman Catholic issues very briefly and then go straight on to the healing issues, which are more important perhaps to you who've come today. First, the Roman Catholic issues. Extreme unction based upon verse 14, 15. Now, I felt rather than say a lot of words, I would read some words which summarize it very, very clearly and simply from Professor Tasker's little commentary on James, one of the best in the Tyndale series. He talks about the erroneous justification which Roman Catholics have found in this verse 14 for the so-called sacrament of extreme unction. In that ceremony, the priest anoints the eyes, ears, nostrils, hands, and feet of a sick person considered to be in extremis, in the belief that the application of such previously consecrated oil is an effective medium of forgiveness in the case of those who are no longer able to make conscious confession of sins and to receive priestly absolution. In the Douay version of the Bible, the official Roman Catholic English translation, we find the following footnote to this verse. See here a plain warrant of Scripture for the sacrament of extreme unction, that any controversy against its institution would be against the express words of the sacred text in the plainest terms. Professor Tasker comments, a further mishandling of this text is to be found in the translation in that version of the word elders by priests, in spite of the fact that the Latin Vulgate from which the version was made has presbyteros, elder, and not sacerdotes, the usual word for priests. It is to the credit of R.A. Knox that in his recent translation of the Vulgate, he uses presbyters in this passage. But he goes on to show that, of course, these verses cannot possibly bear the weight that the note in the Douay version gives. The anointing with oil is not the main idea of these verses. The person is not dying. On the contrary, we hope that they're going to be raised from their sickbed and live. And thirdly, of course, and conclusively, it is a work for the elders of the church, and it is not a priestly act at all. As Dean Alford says in his Greek New Testament, to me still, that's 100 years old, the weightiest of all New Testament commentaries. Among all the daring perversions of Scripture by which the Church of Rome has defended her superstitions, there is none more patent than that of the present passage. Not without reason, he says, ironically, has the Council of Trent defended its misinterpretation with the anathema above cited, namely, that if we don't believe it, we can't be Christians, and so on. It's rather like the preacher, isn't it, on the street corner who got in his notes in the margin, argument weaker, shout louder. And the fact that the Roman Church has got an anathema against anybody who doesn't interpret the verse in this way, and it shows how weak the argument is. To be able to get out of this verse extreme unction is, of course, to show a frivolity in one's attitude to the New Testament, which is inexcusable. And I fear that there are far too many of us who are not Roman Catholics who get out of verses what the Holy Spirit didn't put into them. We ought not to come to the Bible to find support for our ideas, but to come to it honestly, asking it to correct our prejudices. The same can be said for the equally astonishing use of verse 16 to support auricular confession. As Martin Luther said in one of his most famous writings, a strange confessor, his name is one another. One of the most sarcastic comments I think he ever made on verse 16. A strange confessor, his name is one another. The only thing that verse 16 says is we're to confess our sins to one another. How you can possibly make that give support to the idea that there is in the church an office, a ministry, which can receive confessions exclusively from men and exclusively forgive them is, of course, incomprehensible. However, in evangelical circles, this is not likely to be our error. In East Africa in recent years, there has been a great deal of mutual confession of sin amongst the Africans, often leading to revival. And in moral rearmament between the wars, of course, one of the things that Frank Buckman asked people to do was to be willing to open their hearts and to confess to one another. And there is no doubt that confession techniques have often been used on the fringes of evangelical Protestantism. Now, what are we to say about that? Well, I think the general teaching of Scripture is plain, and I may give it to you very shortly, if your notes, if you want to take it. The general teaching of Scripture is that sin against the church should be confessed to the church. That is, for example, if the pastor falls into gross sin, he should confess that to the assembled believers. Sin against man, our fellow men, should be confessed to our fellow men. And sin against God should be confessed to God. That is the teaching of the New Testament. So that, putting it in order of frequency, all sins, sin against God, should be confessed to God. Those sins which harm your fellow man should be confessed to him and his forgiveness sought. And those rare sins which we commit against the Church of God should be confessed publicly to the Church of God. And I think there is nothing in this verse that contradicts that. But there is here, I think, just the simple teaching, for I think verse 16 is really very simple, and far too much has been raised upon this foundation. The simple teaching that we desperately need the help of one another. That's the force, isn't it? One another. And that many of us live isolated in closed Christian lives. Nobody knows what's going on. One of the reasons for mental breakdown is the lack of any real communication, any drawbridge between us and a fellow believer. And I think myself that in reacting against auricular confession on the one hand and against excessive confession techniques that have grown up in East Africa and moral rearmament on the other, we Christians have lost sight of verse 16 and that it might do us, me, all of us, a lot of good, to have a real friend to whom we could go, say, once a month, and together we could have a meal and talk about our Christian lives. I'm not saying on a permanent basis, but when things have gone wrong. I would suggest that that's something worth thinking about, and many of us who get tied up over our problems are tied up simply because we've never told anybody. What was so moving about Dr. Moyner's talk, I think, a fortnight ago, was the fact that he showed that the students are coming to him in droves in this university in the city to tell him what has gone wrong in their lives. They're not coming for pink water or pills. They're coming to say that they've sinned against a fellow student so often in the matter of sex, and they're miserable about it. You notice they don't go to the church or the priest today. They go to the doctor. Thank God the city university was wise enough to choose a Christian doctor. What a pagan doctor would do in that situation, I have no idea. Now let us go back then to such teaching on healing as can reasonably be found here, because obviously this matter of confession is a smaller issue in this paragraph. It seems to me that it's impossible to avoid the fact that this verse is telling us to expect miraculous healing, and I will explain in a minute what I mean by that. But I don't think it's possible to teach this with safety today, with so many exaggerated things being said, if we don't make three qualifications. First, there is nothing here that I can see, and I've searched with all my might, about the charismata, spiritual gifts. Nothing whatever. If, in fact, there is anything here by way of inference, it is against the idea that the church in James's day still possessed the charismata. Because surely, if in fact there were people who had spiritual gifts of healing, the natural thing to say was, if any of you is sick, let him call the man who has gifts of healing. But James doesn't say that. We can't put weight on that. But there is nothing here in this verse about spiritual gifts. Anything we believe about spiritual gifts must be found in other places in the New Testament and not here. Secondly, there is nothing here in this verse to say categorically that it is always God's will to heal and that, the corollary of this, no Christian should be sick. The emphasis here is on the prayer of faith. That is the power that is being used. And the prayer of faith is, as we all know from our reading of missionary life and our experience in tiny measure, that prayer which sometimes is given to us when we have a deep conviction that God is about to win the victory, that it is God's will. Normal prayer, we are bound to add, if it is thy will. But sometimes we get such a deep conviction that we can pray the prayer of faith and know that victory is coming. And I said a little earlier, and I repeat it, that it seems to me this prayer of faith is only rightly expressed when there are two or three Christians and Christians of experience who share the same conviction. If this paragraph was really teaching that all prayer will save and cure all sickness, then we should have to expect the illustration to teach us that all prayer of all Christians can turn the rain on and off. And yet I don't think there is any Christian who is sufficient of a lunatic to believe that we can turn the weather on and off as Elijah did simply by praying. The fact of the matter is that Elijah was given a special command at a special time to bring a drought and to bring the drought to an end. Elijah could not normally pray that kind of prayer. It was a distinctive prayer given at a distinctive time in answer to a distinctive conviction of the Holy Spirit. And if this analogy is right, and I cannot see how you can divorce verses 17 and 18 from the previous verses, it means that the prayer of faith for the sick is sometimes given at distinctive times to experienced Christians by the will of God. I don't think I need to say to anybody who comes to the New Testament with open minds and not with closed minds that the New Testament leaders did not all enjoy perfect health. Timothy had a more or less permanent gastric complaint, 1 Timothy 5:23. Trophimus was too ill to accompany Paul from Miletus, and Paul couldn't do anything about it, 2 Timothy 4:20. Epaphroditus was gravely ill, and Paul attributes his restoration simply to the mercy of God, Philippians 2:30. These are three cases taken at random from the New Testament, are people with illnesses which, in two cases at least, were not removed by the gift of healing. So it is not true to say that the New Testament envisages Christians having perfect health all the time, though of course it is true that it is God's will for us to be our very best, and that normally that includes physical health, part of our wholeness. Thirdly, this verse is not and cannot be said to be denying the use of natural means. It isn't possible, actually, completely, to cut out the idea that oil here is possibly medicinal. But I don't personally think it probably is. But of course, the use of means is no more prohibited here than when we pray in faith for the conversion of a friend. I take it that you have never prayed for the conversion of a friend without at the same time doing something to see that they heard the gospel. When you prayed for the conversion of a friend and you said, Lord, I have been hoping for the conversion of this person for so long, it is entirely thy work, and we all know this, didn't you at the same time take the opportunity to give them a book, to take them to a service, to introduce them to Christian friends? Of course you did. It has never been true that the use of prayer means the denial of natural means, even though we know that the natural means are useless without the power of God. Now, provided these three negatives are clear and kept before our minds, it seems to me that we have to take these verses absolutely literally, that God still heals through natural and supernatural methods. But I would ask in closing, has any Christian really ever doubted this? And yet, conversely, do we really believe it? My own conviction is that the reason why verses like this get submerged and our faith gets low is partly, at any rate, because extravagant claims are made for these verses which cannot be based on them. For myself, I react to extravagant claims, and I think sometimes in reacting to extravagant claims, we don't rise to the level the Bible does give us. And so I think it behoves every one of us to teach what the Bible says, neither less nor more. If we teach more, other people will teach less. On the other hand, if we teach less, other people will teach more. The weapon, then, prayer. The users, experienced Christians, the elders of the assembly. By the way, what a picture this has, doesn't it? Of a small group, a church being small enough for the elder Christians to care for the others. Our churches are getting too big, aren't they? Very often, evangelical churches. And the result? Health and restoration, spiritually and physically. Just pray. Thank thee for this paragraph on the power of prayer, and each one of us would confess to thee, Heavenly Father, that this weapon so often rusts in our cupboards. How we will do anything rather than to get onto our knees and to shut the door. Forgive us, forgive me, forgive each one of us that we haven't used this great weapon together. Grant that we may pray for one another. Give to some of us here today a concern for a friend, a church, a mission field. Grant that we may be open with one another so that we may receive their prayers. Grant us also the power of prayer that enters even into the sick room and that claims by faith thy will to heal. Pray for those known to us sick today, and ask that we may be men who use the weapon of all prayer and see thee at work today as ever. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.